My thing disappeared. There it is. I thought I had that on. I was going to put that on earlier, so let's try again. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3, and if you are listening on the radio, you are listening to the services of Park Memorial Baptist Church here on Petoskey, Michigan, and we are broadcasting on WMKT 1270 AM and 92.1 FM. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and we have been looking lately at the seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. They're often called the seven words, the seven logoses, the seven logi. And so we're looking at the fifth saying today. Let us prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, now be with us and help us to understand your word and what you have for us in your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll direct our hearts, that you'll heal our hearts as we come to the cross for healing. You've promised that by your son's stripes, we would be healed. We pray that today for our hearts as we think about our hurts and our angers and the disappointments that people have put us through. Help us to rejoice today in your goodness and be healed by you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, some 300 or 400 miles from home. He worked for his father-in-law. His father-in-law owned the sheep. His father-in-law owned his clothing. His father-in-law, of course, said, "Why don't you take the sheep over here today?" and that kind of a thing. He was the employee of his father-in-law. And later you'll see that he was that his wife, we'll say it this way, that his wife ran the home. And that she had very definite opinions concerning Moses and his God. And so Moses has so many problems, and he's so heaped up with concern that he says, "I believe I'll lead the sheep 300 miles from home today." Because he has to get away. Just too much. Verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, a bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" I have never done this before. I'm going to take my shoes off because we're going to stand on holy ground today. We're going to understand some things about Jesus that we've never understood before. There is too much here to do in one sermon, so we'll have to continue it in 2 weeks after the Spoolhoffs has been here. And so now I invite you to take your shoes off with me. Of course, we know, and I am taking my shoes off as I speak. Of course, we know then that a year later, after the plagues, after the Exodus, that God led Moses back here to this same mountain. That God brought the whole nation here to this mountain, to this exact same spot, and gave them the Ten Commandments. This time he makes the whole mountain holy and says, if you touch it, you die. God gives them the Ten Commandments. We know them. Exodus chapter 20, let's review them just a second. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, but out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his wife, or his servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, God gave these Ten Commandments, and then Moses went up to get the rest of the commandments. And Moses went up to get the commandments about stealing sheep and killing people and accidents that happen and all of these sorts of things. While Moses is gone, Israel gets discouraged by his long absence. He is gone 40 days. They don't know where he is. No one is with him but Joshua. The elders have gone back to the people. And so they make an idol. Now they had said, all that the Lord has said we will do. They have entered into an engagement with God to be married to him in the land of Canaan later. This is the engagement party. And at the engagement party, they break all of the laws that we just read, or at least most of them. They committed adultery. They created an idol. They had another god. They violated everything that they'd promised to keep. Here, on holy ground, where they were to worship God and to know God and to receive a new understanding of God, they took another god. They took a god that cannot hear them, that cannot speak to them, that cannot provide water, that can't part the Red Sea, that cannot do the plagues to free them from bondage. They take a helpless god. What an insult. Is there a greater insult possible? I remember when I was still dating, before I met my current wife, I did date some other girls, and one of them, you know, I liked a lot, and she broke up with me and then married a fool. Well, that's kind of hard to take. You know, the guy had no perception. He had no class. He didn't work. Well, what are you supposed to do when somebody does that to you? What an insult. If she'd have left me and married a giant of a man that was a future all-star of America, that'd be something different. She left me and married a fool. These people have left behind the living God and have married a thing of stone that cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot love, but also cannot judge. So Moses went up to die for their sin. God said, no, you're a sinner too, Moses. So Moses said, look, show me your way. I need to know how you operate here. I need to know who you are. I need to know what's going on. I'm really discouraged with these people. I'm so discouraged, I'd like you to show me your glory. Show me something wonderful about yourself so that I can get up tomorrow morning. Show me something glorious that I can keep going with this awful job that you've given me. I need some good news. And so God responded with, this is the good news, Moses. I delight in forgiveness. Yes, you guys insulted me horribly, and yes, you shamed me in front of all of the nations around that are looking from the hills and watching what you do, but I will forgive you. God said, well then, Moses said, then do forgive us and take us for your inheritance. Make us your inheritance. That thing that you delight in, that thing that you favor, that thing that you love, make us that thing. God said, okay. But how can he? How can God forgive them? The law that he had just given them said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. How can God forgive Adam and Eve? Is it possible for killing a race? How do you forgive that? And yet, Adam worshiped and sacrificed because he was forgiven. How can God forgive David, the king, the man that was the picture of Jesus, for committing adultery? And then committing murder. How can he forgive him? But he did. How can God really forgive Samson for a party life with Philistines? Drinking and carousing and going into harlots? How can he do that? How can he forgive Manasseh for practicing astrology and magic and murder? Is it possible? Can God just sweep aside his own law, an eye for an eye and a life for a life? Can he just sweep that aside and say, oh, it don't matter, I like you, it's okay? No, he cannot. It is impossible. Someone must die. Someone did. At Sinai, law met grace. God's holy wrath against sin met his grace, and grace won. But why? Because there is a second Sinai in the New Testament where law and grace meet. Golgotha, Calvary, the cross. There Jesus gave his life for ours. You understand that the children of Israel were not just let go, that David was not just let go, that Samson was not just let go. You understand that Jesus paid for their sin. God's justice was met and God's grace won out because he himself took our penalty. But I want us to see, I suspect that many of us know this so far, but I want us to see something new today. But Jesus' death only dealt with the consequences of sin. Our death. Our death is not sin. Our death is the consequence of sin. When Jesus died on the cross, that only deals with the consequences of sin. It does not deal with the sin itself. When Adam and Eve killed the human race, they murdered millions, billions, with the sin that they inherited from them. When Cain and Abel, when Cain killed Abel, he murdered him. When we sin, we drive people from God. When a father sins, he says to his children, This is what God is like. God will beat you every chance he gets. Because God is the Father and your Father is the Father, we connect those things in our minds, and we think that God must be like that. So, what is the sin that kills us? Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 35. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those that passed by blasphemed him, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God the Father deliver God the Son now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers that were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, now this is it. This is the only time I can remember in the Gospels or in the New Testament when we are given the wording in the exact original words. You understand that Jesus and his friends spoke in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. We never have the original Hebrew words except for right now. Because this is the highest apex of the New Testament. This is the apex, the highest peak of the entire Bible. This is that moment that shows us who God is, who Jesus is, more than any other moment in history. When you are down and you're out, you need to come here and read these words with understanding again. Saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said that on the cross. How does this work? Let's go to Romans, and I want to show you how this works. I want to show you what it is. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, we'll jump in there. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to all men. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that all men and women, all kids, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now, he's talking about the Gentiles here, guys, but he is also talking about the Jews at Sinai. They did this. They changed the glory of God. Moses is up on the mountain saying, "Show me your way and show me your glory." And Israel has already changed the glory of God for the glory of a bull. a bull that they made. Really, their own glory, huh? Verse 24. Therefore, because they left God behind, that is the meaning of forsaken. That's not the whole meaning of forsaken. We'll look at that again next time. Because they gave God up, because they left God behind, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. He forsook them. That is the word. That is the concept. We gave up on God, so he gave up on us. We left God behind, so he left us behind. Adam and Eve said, I will not have God. And God said, I will not have you. You must leave the garden now. We forsook God, and so he forsook us. That is what sin is. That is the heart and nature of sin that Jesus is dealing with on the cross. It was hard when Jesus was betrayed, but he never said a word. It was hard when Jesus was arrested, but he never said a word, except during the trial to convict himself. It was hard when he was condemned by the guilty, but he did not complain. It was tough when he was whipped. It was excruciating when he was shamed and presented. It was awful when he was crucified. But he never said a word. Until now. Now, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The beatings could not wring a cry from him. You understand that everybody cried when they were whipped by the Roman guards. Everyone begged them to stop or cursed them for doing it or wept or moaned or called for their mother or something. But Jesus never said one word. He was stronger than all of that pain. He lived above all of that pain. But guys, this is something he cannot live above. He is forsaken by God. Remember that on the cross, he joined us in the betrayal that sin is when he was betrayed, the helplessness that sin brings when he was arrested, the condemnation that sin demands when he was judged worthy of death, the pain that sin inflicts when he was whipped, the hopelessness that sin leaves you with when he was crucified. But this is the worst. He was forsaken by God. When we get married, we say, forsaking all others, I'll cling to you. But we did not forsake all others for God, and we have not clung to him. Have you taken off your shoes? This is holy ground. The sinless Son of God existed in fellowship with the Father for eternity. It is that Son of God who has always known the Father, always loved the Father, always heard the Father, always enjoyed the Father. He is the one crying out, why have you left me behind? This is really a foolish question. He knows why. He knows the Bible. I know the Bible this well. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 22. This is something, of course, that Jesus is quoting, and he knows that. He knows what he's quoting. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you let go of me, David said in the Hebrew. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. I cry in the night season, and I'm never silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. I know that you're not answering, but I don't deny your goodness. Even now, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. What's wrong with me? Oh yes, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. Jesus knows this. He knows that he is bearing the sin of the world. He knows that he is so awful right now that God cannot look on him. But he still cries, why? You understand that this is the cutting edge of Christ's sacrifice for us. Knowing why, he still asked why. Jesus, the best person that ever lived, who delighted in prayer more than anyone who ever lived, who was comforted during his trials by the Father more than anyone who ever lived, who chose the Father through every trial, every temptation, every need, because he saw the Father's glory, is now forsaken by that God. Last week we saw that he has been fasting and praying for 6 hours without an answer. 6 hours of his most desperate need, 6 hours of his most lonely time without an answer. There is no Holy Spirit given peace. It would do his heart so much good if only the Father would cry out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, you fools! But God is silent. It would be nice if it was just a personal thing. If God would whisper in his ear, you are my beloved Son, doing a wonderful thing for me and for others. I appreciate you, but God is silent. There was a hand for Isaac that held back the knife, but there is no hand here. There was an angel sent to Daniel, but there is no angel here, because angels are holy too. There was a revelation for Zechariah, but there is no revelation here. There was a well for Hagar, but there is no help here. There was a dove at the baptism, but there is no dove here. Notice that he cries, my God. He can't say Father anymore. Remember that he began the cross experience saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now he cannot say that. He must call God the Father, God, because they are so distant. There is no closeness. There is no fellowship. Now he is just God. Why? He knows why. But this is a wail of torment. A wail of distress, a cry. What's Jesus saying here right now? Oh, this is what being forsaken is like. This is how atheists feel. This is how Peter feels right now, having denied me. This is what sinners feel before they know they are forgiven. Oh, this is really awful. This is terrible. He cries, Why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer. He died. God did not speak. God did not explain. It is a terrible thing to be forsaken. When I was at our church in Grand Rapids, there was a woman there whose husband came to her and said, they had a child, they had a little girl, and her husband said to her, I am a homosexual, I have always been a homosexual, I have never loved you, I am going to go live with my boyfriend now. And he forsook her, he left her behind, feeling a terrible, empty, awful feeling. I wasn't good enough. There was another time at that church when I was a youth group leader, of the college-age leader, and I called one of the girls, because I knew she was lonely, to see if she would come to youth group, you know, to college and career activities. And I got the message that went on the answering machine. It went something like this. I'm not here. I don't know you. I don't want to know you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Shut up. Goodbye. What a terrible answering machine message. But you see, her boyfriend had just said to her, I've only been dating you so that I could get a job on the police force with you. I've been using you all this time. I don't like you, don't care about you, I don't care anything about your feelings. I've just been using you this whole time. There was our neighbor whose kids come over to play once in a while, and we still have them on some of our slides. And her husband said to her one day, thank you for putting me through college so that I could have a better career. Thank you for working all these last years, a full job while you had kids, so that I could quickly go through my education. I have found a younger woman. I am out of here. Goodbye. I graduated with a kid named Jim. He came home 2 or 3 months after he was married and found his wife with somebody else. Does not only go one way, it goes both ways. It is a terrible thing to be forsaken, to leave someone behind or to have someone leave you behind and saying, I don't care how it makes you feel. I don't care if you're hurt. I don't care what's going on in your life. I'm going to do my thing. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Perhaps you've been forsaken by someone. Perhaps you've been hurt and left behind by someone. Then you know how Jesus felt. The thing is, he knows how you feel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels while he was a man, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone in the human race. For it was fitting for him, by whom all things and by whom are all things, the Creator, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. God the Father made God the Son a perfect Savior, through sufferings. He would not have been perfect if he didn't suffer, if he did not feel this forsakenness. For both he that sanctifies and those that are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus and we are one. We're in Jesus and he is in us. Our spirits are married to him. Verse 12, the writer of Hebrews proves it, saying in the Old Testament, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise you, my brethren. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. What? The Son will put his trust in the Father. Doesn't need to if he's omnipotent, but he's given that up. It doesn't need to if he's omniscient, but he's given that up. He must live by faith. He went into the cross by faith, like you and I would have to. He endured the 6 hours of prayer with no answer by faith, as you and I would have to. He endured the forsakenness of God, as you and I would have to, by faith. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Here we are together. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, in most things, in a lot of things, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered forsakenness. He has suffered the weight of sin on his shoulders. He has suffered the consequence of sin on his shoulders. Being tempted, he is able to aid those that are tempted. Jesus is the best friend that you've ever had, or maybe that you've never had. He joined you in your forsakenness, that you would never have to feel that way. Hebrews ends with a lot of things, but one of the verses that Hebrews ends with is a repetition of God's promise to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you behind. I will never let go of you. I will always be your friend. There is nothing that will keep me from you. And so we start with, here in Hebrews, that he endured everything that you've endured. If you've been betrayed by people, and all of us have, we know this terrible feeling. If you have betrayed others, and all of us do sooner or later, you've caused this terrible feeling. Jesus entered that, so that you would never have to feel that again with the Father. If you are not yet God's child, then pray with me now and make Jesus' death and agony on the cross effective. Father, I know I've sinned. I know I've left you out of my life. Save me, not just from death, but from sin itself. Forgive me. Make me your child. Apply Jesus' payment to my debt. Come into my life. I give up my idols and take you. I give up my lusts, my fears, my hurts, and my worries, and accept your friendship. Amen.